if I'm the one speaking, then usually there are some notes that go around, but that's not necessarily an every week thing. So I'll just wait 1 second and then pray, and then we'll jump in. All right. There's plenty of copies, so if you need one, just wave and someone will get you one. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, we come before you tonight and confess, Lord, that we have none on earth or in the heavens besides you, Lord, that you are our portion and our desire, that your nearness is our good, Jesus. And so I pray for your nearness tonight, Lord. I pray for your Spirit to come and make your word known and to make your truth known. Lord, that we would get caught up in the movements of your heart. Lord, that we would find ourselves more deeply rooted in you and in what you care about, Jesus. That you would baptize us in your heart tonight, Lord. We desire you, Jesus. Come, as Troy prayed, Lord, come and satisfy that longing that we have for you for the sake of your glory, that you would be famous in the earth. We love you and bless you. I ask you for your help and your strengthening right now for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right, so I want to talk tonight about Jesus and his heart and how we can respond to who he is and respond to his word through the ministry of prayer. And so look at number one, the nations. These words are likely familiar to you if you have, especially if you've kind of been around our mix. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So A, the context and the crisis, number one. The harvest of the nations. The words of Jesus in their original context are clearly directed toward the nation of Israel during the final stages of his public ministry before his crucifixion. Yet when we set them against the broader biblical backdrop, a transcendent meaning and timeless application clearly emerges. There is indeed a harvest of the nations on the horizon. Okay, so pause. Where I'm going with this, probably most of you guessed it, but where I'm going with this is prayer that we can participate in. You see at the top, it's called harvest prayer. How we can respond to the Lord in prayer related to the nations of the earth. And so my point that I'm addressing here is that if you just read the verse in context, you say, wait a minute, Jesus isn't talking about the nations of the earth in this verse. And you're right, and I understand that. And so the question is, why are we right, and I believe we are right, in applying it to the nations of the earth that need salvation when Jesus, in context, was clearly talking about the nation of Israel? And here's why. Because if you set it against a bigger biblical backdrop, clearly a transcendent meaning emerges, and in a surprising way. So look at the first passage, Joel 3. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations." So clearly in this passage, the nations are in view. And it says, "I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Okay, and here it comes. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Okay, now that's a little intense. But let's read one more. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Okay, so there you go again. Harvest, clearly referring back to Joel 3. When he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, referring to Jerusalem, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay, so what's going on here? All right, Joel 3 and Revelation 14. It is referring to a harvest, and it's referring to a harvest of the nations. But obviously, I hope you caught it in context, it's pretty in your face, it's not a positive harvest in the sense that it is a harvest of wickedness. It is a harvest of wickedness when sin in the earth gets ripe enough for God to judge it, and he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And there is a harvest of the nations of wickedness that is on the horizon. Now, let's set Jesus' words in the Gospels up against that backdrop. Jesus knew that, okay? For lots of reasons, he knew that, okay? On multiple levels, he was very aware of Joel, and he's also aware of Revelation, even though it hadn't been written yet. So B, knowing the certainty of the harvest of wickedness that will come about when he judges the nations at the day of the Lord. Jesus knows this. He knows the harvest of wickedness at the day of the Lord that is coming when he says these words to his disciples. Jesus is gripped with compassion and calls us to give heed to the potential for a plentiful harvest of righteousness in these days of his amnesty. So I don't can't go into all of these verses here, but several points, okay? Just to make this real, we're talking about a real person. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And some of you may be familiar with the context of Joel 3 and Revelation 14. Others of you may not, but it's actually fairly simple. They're referring to what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon, to the great battle and the great day of God when the nations will surround Jerusalem. Jesus, do you remember the story of Jesus in Luke 4? When he goes back to his hometown and they don't receive him. And it says they led him out to the brow of the cliff that the city was built on. And they were going to throw him down over the cliff. You remember that story, Luke 4? Nazareth was built on a cliff, on bluffs, overlooking the valley of Armageddon. So Jesus grew up as a 17-year-old, as a 19-year-old, as a 25-year-old, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, knowing the beginning from the end, Alpha and Omega. He knew exactly what was going to happen in that valley. He knew what he was going to do when he would tread the winepress of the wrath of God at the day of the Lord. And so he stands in Matthew 9 and Luke 10, and he cries out. He says, Lord, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, knowing the certainty of judgment that will come at the day of the Lord, he beckons us to believe for a harvest of righteousness now in these days of amnesty, when he is not judging the earth in his righteousness, when the grapes are not ripe, so to speak, when wickedness has not reached its fullness, for him to come and put in his sickle. And so I have there 2 Peter 3:15, Which basically the point of that verse is Peter saying, do you want to know why the Lord tarries in his coming? And he says, consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. In other words, his long suffering with the earth right now is unto salvation. Though there will be a harvest of wickedness, Jesus invites us into his heart and says, there is a plentiful harvest of righteousness, but the laborers are few. See, as we cast our eyes upon the nations, we behold billions of souls who have never heard the gospel and do not worship their Maker, who came in the flesh and was crucified on their behalf. Then if we consider the tiny percentage of the missionary workforce laboring in the regions of the earth where a witness of Jesus is most needed, we find ourselves caught in the grip of the words of Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I want us to, and I'm going to go into some of the graphic nature of this just for a few minutes, because I want us to be caught in the grip of this. I want us to be like a vice on either side. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and that we would be caught up in this crisis that Jesus is calling our attention to. So number two, the great imbalance. We live in an age of information, and our oversaturation with figures and statistics means that we need to be very intentional about actually binding our hearts to the reality behind these numbers. These aren't just statistics, they're people. And we have to at least try to feel that. Even if we don't, we need to at least try. So A, unreached people groups and population. There are around 7,000 unreached people groups consisting of roughly 3.5 billion people. This represents approximately 50% of the total population of the earth. Joshua Project, for those of you familiar, they say about 3 billion. IMB says about 4 plus million, so I just put it in the middle. 3.5 million, a billion, which is about half of the earth's population. If you don't know what an unreached people group is, I have it in the footnote there. It's basically just an ethno-linguistic group of people that where a barrier to the gospel exists. And if they're unreached, it means that they're less than 2% evangelical. So pretty much everyone who studies these things agrees. There are approximately 7,000 unreached people groups in the earth today. And those 7,000 unreached people groups constitute about 3.5 billion people, or about half of the earth's population. Half. Okay, the global Christian population. There are approximately 2.2 billion Christians worldwide. That's Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic, Protestant, etc. There are around 78,000 evangelical Christians for every unreached people group, and 900 evangelical churches for every unreached people group. Turn the page. We're just fleshing out, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So see, missionaries and workers. There are an estimated 400,000 total missionaries in the earth, and 5.5 million full-time Christian workers. So that's like a pastor wherever, you know, in America or in another nation, just a full-time Christian person, okay, vocationally, about 5.5 million, 400,000 missionaries, okay? Now, I'm going to have some percentages here. It's really not that complicated if you just track with it. But even if you don't understand exactly why, that's not that big of a deal. So approximately 13,000, so 13,000 of 400,000 is 3%. 13,000 of 400,000 and 20,000 local workers of 5.5 million currently labor among the unreached. Therefore, of when you add missionaries and full-time workers together, you get about 6 million. Of nearly 6 million in vocational ministry, only 33,000, which is 0.6%, are focused on the 50% of the earth's population that is considered unreached. Okay, So just take a step back. I'm going to repeat that, okay? So let's say there's a workforce, okay? And right now the workforce is people in full-time ministry. Of that workforce, 0.6% are focused on the 50% of the earth's population considered unreached. 99.4% of that workforce is focused on the 50% of the earth that is much more reached. Not that everyone in that 50% is saved, of course, but it's categorized as reached to a much greater degree. There is access to the gospel, okay? So you have 6 million full-time people. Let's just break it down in this room. This half of the earth on this side is unreached, and less than 1% of the earth is laboring among this half of the earth's population that does not have access to the gospel. And 99.4% of the workforce is all focused on the people who already have access to the gospel. That is called the great imbalance. So conclusions. The number of those focused specifically on the evangelization of unreached people groups of the earth. Now we're putting that number of the workforce focused on this side against the whole Christian population in the earth is 0.0015% of the total Christian population in the world. 0.0015%. If everyone is obeying God's calling, then God is calling 99.9985% of his people on the earth to either stay exactly where they are or to minister to the 50% of the earth's population with significantly greater access to the gospel. When we compare this to the final words of Jesus before his ascension, we must realize that we are facing an issue of almost incomprehensible disobedience on the part of the church. Truly, the laborers are few. So Jesus says in Matthew 28, right before he ascends, he says, "All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission is still binding upon the church. Jesus says to do it until the end of the age. You don't have to understand eschatology to understand we're not at the end of the age yet. The Great Commission is still binding upon the church. That's the command that he left us with. And 0.0015% of the estimated global population of Christians is focused on the 50% of the earth that does not have access to the gospel. And you say, "Brother Stephen, I think you've got your figures wrong." Okay, let's just say I totally have it wrong. In order to break 1% of the global Christian population, they would have to be off 1,000 times their estimate. You would need 1,000 times the figure that I have here to just crack 1% of the global Christian population focused on the 50% of the earth that does not have access to the gospel. And the point of all this is to make concrete Jesus' statement, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." In our day, truly, the laborers are few. And there are 3.5 billion people who are living amongst people groups with little or no access to the gospel, and less than 2% of the population, evangelical Christian. So B, the remedy, number one. The prescription from heaven. We must brace ourselves for what follows next. Jesus does not fall silent after identifying this grim crisis. If the maker of all things took on flesh and uttered a remedy to the grave, treasonous plight of the unregenerate masses, would we not be wise to give it the utmost attention? Should we not direct all of our energies toward the great answer to this worldwide problem with eternal consequences? Would not our chief concern be to make sure that no matter what the cost, we would not neglect the prescription offered from heaven to the horrific epidemic of blasphemy and idolatry that fills the earth? So we look at this, and again, the room just kind of breaks down nice and evenly, so it's a nice visual analogy. But what do we do? What do we do about this? What do we do about this problem that this is half the earth's population and virtually no one? I mean, when you put it up against the number of Christians in the earth, it feels like no one. There are people. There are thousands and thousands of noble, courageous souls who are laboring among this half of the earth's population, and they're trying to make unreached peoples go to reached peoples. But what do we do when we find ourselves in the vice of this crisis? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And my point is, You all know where this is going. You've all read the verse, but Jesus doesn't stop. He keeps talking. And if Jesus provides a solution, then wouldn't wisdom be to direct all of our attention and all of our energies toward that prescription from heaven and make sure that one thing we don't mess up is to neglect that? If God took on flesh and stood before us and gave us the remedy, right? We don't want to neglect that. And so he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See, pray. The sole response to the lack of laborers that was specifically commanded by Jesus was prayer. There it stands in its simplicity and singularity, challenging all of the complicated apparatus of the modern missions world. The testimony of the fathers: every step in the progress of missions is directly traceable to prayer. A.T. Pearson, A.B. Simpson: prayer is the mighty engine that is to move the missionary work. Samuel Zwamer: the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. It is the key to the whole mission problem. All human means are secondary. And secondary is still important. That doesn't mean that strategy is unimportant. It doesn't mean that methodology is unimportant. It's simply emphasizing the supreme importance of the one remedy that Jesus gave us. So number two, harvest prayer. Praying for laborers, the New Testament pattern. The example and instruction given by the New Testament is consistently to pray for the church and to pray for messengers sent out by the church. Paul offers prayer for believers in various cities and then requests prayer from them for his ministry of proclamation. This agrees exactly with the specific nature of the command of Jesus. The nations will be reached through human vessels. So in the whole New Testament, you have dozens and dozens of prayers. You have prayers from Jesus. You have prayers from the apostles. And in all of the New Testament, you have one prayer for a lost nation. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel would be saved. So in the whole New Testament, you only have one precedent for praying for a lost nation. So should we do that? Sure. I love praying for lost nations. Lord, break in, fill in the blank. India, China, whatever. But you only have one. Number two, you have one reference to pray for all men and those who are in authority. So you've got one for a lost nation, one, 1 Timothy 2, pray for all men and for those in authority. And then every other prayer in the New Testament is for the church and for messengers sent out by the church, which agrees completely with Jesus saying, how do we approach this crisis? The answer is to pray for laborers. The answer is to pray for the church and those sent out by the church. In Romans 10, I have the passage there in parentheses. This is a famous verse. If you believe and confess Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead, and you'll be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then what does Paul say? He says, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will there be a preacher unless someone's sent? And then you put it together with the words of Jesus and say, how will someone be sent unless we pray for laborers? The point is that the focus of the strategy and the pattern for harvest prayer is that we would focus our prayer on the church in the nations of the earth. And you say, well, brother, what if there is no church? That's when we pray for laborers to go to these people who, if there isn't an indigenous church, that we would pray for laborers to be thrust forth by the Lord of the harvest. So look at number two. In 1792, most of you know this story, the Missionary Baptist Society was founded in England at the home of Andrew Fuller. As a small band of men spoke of the heathen nations and compared them to the dark abyss of a mine, William Carey uttered the famous words, I will go down, but you must hold the rope. The picture of being lowered into the abyss of a dark mine, that you would hold the rope and lower someone down. This is a, and I say the next year, Carey set sail for India with his wife and son. This is a picture of our duty in intercession. Okay, I want to make one more point and then kind of call us to this and give us a little more vision for this. Number, letter B, workman approved, embracing a high vision in prayer. Number one, the crisis of laborers is not merely a quantitative problem, but also a qualitative one. A willing, warm body does not constitute a laborer. Now, unwillingness is surely a mountainous obstacle in our generation. But Jesus is searching for workmen approved who are motivated by his fame, yoked to his compassion, and filled with power and truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved. It's the same word as laborer in the Gospels that Jesus uses. It's the same exact Greek word. Paul is telling Timothy, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. And then in Philippians 2, Paul says, I have no one like Timothy. He says, everyone else is ultimately after their own gain in ministry. Only Timothy genuinely concerns for your well-being because he's after the interests of Christ and not himself. How rare are the laborers, and what dimension does the qualitative element play that Jesus wants laborers who are yoked to his heart? He wants laborers who are filled with power and truth, who can actually preach the word of God, who have godly character, who have compassion, and who are in it for him ultimately. And this is what I want to challenge us with as we pray for this. Number two, I didn't pray this at the beginning, but the challenge of those words, I believe it's in Mark 9. There's other parallels, but when Jesus says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing, that we would not accidentally or by neglect approach even this in a spirit of unbelief, that we would be filled with faith in the Lord of the harvest as we endeavor to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, not just in numbers, but in quality or in power. So look at number two. Paul and Silas, just two guys, okay? Paul and Silas turned the world upside down. It says in Acts 17:6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. And were so effective as frontier missionaries that Paul said there was no longer any work for him in Asia Minor. In Romans 15:22, he says, I make it my ambition to preach Christ where he's not named because there's no more work for me in these regions. In other words, in the big picture, what is an extraordinarily short time, Paul had effectively evangelized Asia Minor. That's staggering, okay? It doesn't mean that every person was saved. It meant that he had planted mature, reproducing churches in that region such that he could move on because there was not a need for a frontier missionary in that region anymore. There was not a need for a pioneer missionary in that region. That's crazy. And so, yes, we want the numbers. I want more numbers. But I want to challenge us as a community to also believe for the qualitative dimension. In other words, it doesn't take as many people as we think. I go on and say here, we need unction in prayer. Unction is an old word. If you're not familiar with that word, just think power, really. We need unction in prayer unto unction in preaching that removes all neutrality in the hearers and results in the cutting of hearts and the gnashing of teeth. That sounds strange. Why would we want the gnashing of teeth? Here's the point. We must be careful. All that we have known is not all that there is. There is a realm of preaching that is a foreigner to this generation and to much of modernity. There is a reality of entering into that Luke 24:49, be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, or be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. That unless you are far older than anyone looks in this room, unless you're a couple hundred years old and you've defied all the odds, then you have never touched this because it is a stranger to the modern church. So we need to be careful lest we put the ceiling of our faith based in our experience rather than based in the reality of Scripture. When we're praying for laborers, we need a vision for men and women who can turn the world upside down. We need a vision for preaching with authority and unction that cuts men's heart and removes all neutrality. That apostolic preaching, it divided everything. There was no gray. People were either cut to the heart and soundly converted, or they gnashed their teeth in hatred because of the witness of truth that came forth from the apostles. The preaching of Paul started riots. Our preaching barely raises eyebrows. We are so accustomed to powerlessness from the pulpit and on the streets that we need a gift from God to lift our vision higher. We need to go to guys like David Brainerd and Finney and Edwards and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody and Leonard Ravenhill and learn from them about what might be possible related to preaching. And I want us, as we endeavor to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, that we would have a lay hold of an unction in prayer that would lead to an unction in preaching for those who we're praying for. That there would be a dramatic shift in the effectiveness of the sharing of the gospel as every Home for Christ volunteers are knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. That all of a sudden the 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 3, the word of the Lord would begin to run swiftly. That all of a sudden a door would be opened for the gospel in certain regions of the earth. I want to close with this. And I try to be as faithful to the scriptures as I can. And that's my desire in teaching and communicating. But I'm just going to close with something that is more subjective. And I'm not going to give the reasons why. But if the Holy Spirit bears witness, then I just ask you to respond in faith. But mainly, I want to declare it more than convince you of it. Related to this theme, I believe Brian shared this with our HQ staff yesterday. But I have believed and for quite a while and believe still that there is a prophetic calling upon the church in Colorado Springs, specifically, a redemptive calling to be a center of prayer for the nations. And again, you say, why? I don't want to go into that right now. And that's fair if you don't believe it. That's not my point right now. But I believe and just want to proclaim that I am convinced and long for the Church of Colorado Springs to enter into this calling that the Lord has on this city, and that not limited to the Jericho Center, but dynamically related to it, I believe. That there is a calling and a mandate from the Lord specifically for the church in Colorado Springs to be a center of prayer for the nations. And I have a holy longing related to this theme and responding to Jesus' words, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. I have a holy longing that the Lord would raise up night and day worship and prayer in Colorado Springs, that there would be a furnace of night and day worship and prayer in Colorado Springs that would produce a fragrance of adoration and fervent contending intercession 24 hours a day. Why? Just so we can have a cool ministry and have notoriety? No. It's because of the words of Jesus. It's because of the mandate to hold the rope. The reason I desire this and have a holy longing for this is that there would be people at 3 a.m. in Colorado Springs lifting their voice and crying out so that on the other side of the world, in northern India at 3 p.m., as workers are evangelizing on the banks of the Ganges, that there would be a company of people awake all night and all day crying out for a breaking forth of the gospel, crying out for a breaking forth of light in the nations, as on the other side of the world, people are going home to home. It's my understanding that almost every moment of the day, maybe there's that one-off time, whatever, but almost every moment of the day, the 24-hour day, because of time zones, there is an EHC volunteer knocking on a door sharing the gospel somewhere in the world. What if there was a commensurate ministry to the Lord in Colorado Springs of adoration and intercession, crying out to Him for power to be released, for effectiveness to be released, even as every Home for Christ volunteer goes door to door, day after day after day after day. And I want us, you can't make that happen. You can't organize that. The point of me saying that is that perhaps you would believe and take ownership and long for that as well. That the Lord would do that. That the Lord would set us apart as a church in Colorado Springs to fulfill and to walk in that calling or destiny He has upon the church in this city to be a center of prayer for the nations. Amen. Go ahead and stand. Troy. As I said at the start, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest of righteousness, and He's the Lord of the harvest of wickedness and of judgment at the end of the age. My main desire tonight, as I prayed at the beginning, is I hope that maybe you would hear this and say, well, I got to do this. I guess I got to figure this out. I have to actually pray. Well, that's great. I want that. And I hope that you translate this into that type of action. But even more than that, I want you to have a conversation with the Lord of the harvest. He is a real Jewish man in a glorified body who is on a real throne in the heights of the heavens. And He knows and is looking down upon half of the earth's population that is unreached. And I want us to be baptized in His compassion. I want us to have a passion for His glory and compassion for the lost. I want us to have a zeal for laborers to be sent forth into the harvest. So as Troy leads us back into worship, I just want you to respond by just talking to Him and saying, maybe more than anything, Lord, give me Your heart, that You would break down my apathy, that You would make it more than statistics, that You would baptize me in Your heart of compassion, Lord, that you would grip me in prayer for the harvest, because I've seen your worth and the nations have to know you. So Lord, we come tonight. I ask you, Lord, share your heart with us. Lord, I believe, Lord, just as you said to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? These 120,000 souls who do not know their right hand from their left. Lord of the harvest, you see the 3.5 billion people in the earth who do not have access to the revelation of the living God who took on flesh and was crucified as an atonement for their sins. And you are moved with compassion, Lord. We come before you tonight, Lord of the harvest, and say, why should the laborers be few? When you are so glorious, when hell is so real, why should the laborers be few? Why should our eyes be dry? Why should our voices be silent in prayer when half of the earth doesn't have a witness? God, I cry out, Lord, deliver us from our prayerlessness. Deliver us from our apathy, God. Baptize us in your compassion. God, deliver us from unbelief. Give us a vision for apostolic preaching. God, let us lay hold of you in prayer that there would be power and authority and unction upon the preaching of the gospel in the nations of the earth. God, that we would contend and cry out until a door is opened for the mystery of Christ and unreached and unengaged people groups. God, that there would be an unrelenting prayer focus until unengaged people groups are engaged, until unreached people groups are reached. God, I cry out, Lord, set us apart. Mark us as a community. Mark the church in Colorado Springs as a center of prayer for the nations of the earth. God, I ask you, call forth the church in Colorado Springs into its prophetic destiny. God, I shout to the rubble, grace, grace. Release a Zechariah 4 prayer movement in Colorado Springs. Set your watchmen on the wall, oh God. Lord, that day and night and day, there would be a fragrance of adoration and intercession that rises from the front range. We love you, Jesus. Set us apart for your fame and give us your heart in prayer. So just talk to the Lord. Say, Jesus, you are the Lord of the harvest. Give me your heart. Deliver me from apathy and prayerlessness for the sake of your name.
Check. Just real quick. I want us to actually take some time to respond to this. Maybe I can bring it down just a little bit. And then make me sound anointed. Thank you, Troy. Okay. Steve just shared this, but it's funny because yesterday I took my wife out on a date. It was like the first time in a few months. Don't take your marriage advice from me or whatever, but we went out on this date and I was just sharing with her yesterday how I feel like suddenly, for me at least, and maybe this isn't for everybody, but it's like a chiropractic adjustment had been taking place, and I didn't even expect it, but in the last 2-3 weeks and 2-3 months, I feel like the Lord just kind of cracked my back into place and everything aligned. And this is two things that I had, and Stephen kind of hit on this, and then I want us to respond. The first thought is God sent us from Kansas City. We were in Kansas City, I think 3.5 years ago. And he sent us to join the ministry of Every Home for Christ at Dick's invitation, Tim's invitation, Tanner's invitation, and to come into this partnership with Every Home for Christ. And if I'm honest with you, don't worry, this ends good. If I'm honest with you, for almost 3.5 years, I wondered, God, why am I here? Why are we here at Every Home for Christ in this time? I love Every Home for Christ. It's, to me, the greatest ministry in the whole world. I tell everybody around me, I say that, but then I just wonder, why am I here though? Forget how important Every Home for Christ is. Why am I here, Lord? And then at the same time, if you know me, I am not an outdoors guy. So like a lot of people want to live in Colorado because they love nature. I don't like nature, if I'm honest. I like to look at it through a window in air conditioning and never interact with nature in my life, honestly. Like, it's cool to look at. I don't want to feel it. I don't want to touch it. I don't care, okay? So then I wonder, why do you have me in Colorado Springs? Of all the places in the world, like, you guys think Kansas City's dreary and dumb? I loved Kansas City. Like, why would you take me from somewhere that I love, that has way better food than Colorado Springs, and then send me here? So I've wrestled through these two questions. Like, if you ask my leadership team, maybe every 18 months in these last 3 years, I've basically told them I'm moving to Turkey. Unless God stops me, I'm gone. I meant it. Ask my team. We were talking like that. And every time the Lord stopped me, I'm like, this, Lord, you better figure this thing out for me. And so just in the last few weeks and months, I felt like the Lord sent us. And here's why. All of a sudden, and I said this last week, it's like a sheet or a scroll was unrolled. And a plan was given to God's son named Tanner that we are actually going to try to evangelize the whole world in one generation or in 20 years, faster than what most people consider a generation, because Tanner can't not do it the hard way, you know? And so is it 3 billion homes? 3 billion homes, Tanner? How many homes are there in the whole world? 2 billion homes in the whole world. And when he started talking to me about this, I was kind of like, whatever, in one sense. And then all of a sudden, it started to just cascade. It's like just rolled down and made sense to us. There is nothing more grand that we could give ourselves to than to present the gospel face to face in 20 years to 2 billion homes. And I realized, Lord, this is a grand vision that I want to be a part of. And then here's the other thought process. I started to ask the question, but why here in Colorado Springs? I've literally tried to convince Tanner that maybe it's a good, I mean, he can't even do this either, but maybe it's a good idea to like move to New York City or something and try to do this. And for some reason, God sent us here. And then I suddenly remembered a few things. And like Stephen says, I don't want to get into everything. But in the 90s, Colorado Springs, like maybe no other place in history and no other time in history, suddenly mobilized the church into strategic prayer and worship and intercession. God raised up men and women like Peter Wagner, if that name's familiar to you, and Cindy Jacobs, and you know, all kinds of people in that hour, and they might be like different streams to you today, but in that hour, God used their voice to put prayer at the forefront of the church in America, at the very least, and multiplied intercessors around the world. I'm serious. like maybe no other time in human history. There was something even called Pray Through the Window, where they started sending in teams to intercede in the Muslim world. You think it's an accident that today Muslims are having dreams of Jesus in the man in white like no other time in history? This isn't like a historical phenomenon. This is actually a new radical phenomenon that's taking place. And then I think of this one other time. There was a man by the name of Noel Alexander. 1979, I think. He's driving through this city, a South African man. The most beautiful accent. Like, this guy is like a prince of preachers. God gifted him with a golden voice and a golden tongue. Not prone to hearing God or anything like that. I think he was driving on I-25. And the Lord fills his car, this South African man, to the point he has to pull over on the highway. And he kneels before this field of flowers. I don't know where that is, because whatever. And the Lord promises to him, in this generation, a billion soul harvest. In this generation, through intercession. Basically, the same thing God promised around the time Dick Eastman, 1973 or two, whatever. God promises 100 million souls through a ministry of prayer. See, what I'm believing for 2 billion homes is probably going to be 3 billion homes by the time we're done, the way our world is growing. And a billion, Tanner, I'm believing for a billion souls in 20 years because you obeyed God and you said, I'm going to do this. I mean that. I'm not just going to say I'm going to reach 3 billion homes. I want to see disciples of Jesus made in our generation, and a billion souls that when we stand before him on that sea of glass and we worship him out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there are going to be a people who said, we're going to do this as dumb as everybody else thinks that we are, and we're going to do it because we believe that the Great Commission is to be taken literally and that prayer removes every obstacle to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. See, 24/7 prayer to me is not just because I want to do it. I actually don't. Like, in my flesh, I'm like, no way. But what would it look like that there is a place every hour of every day they're saying, the next home reach. Let the next home be reached today. What would it look like 12 hours ahead of us in somewhere in Central Asia was what 12 hours ahead of us would be, that somewhere, because we prayed, somebody walked to 4 more homes that needed to be reached. And God gave a man grace to knock on that door. We have no idea what it would look like. And suddenly, I'm excited to live in Colorado Springs and to never interact with nature, but to pray in a prayer room and say, God, today, because I asked you, you move at the sound of my voice. And 4 more homes get reached today because we asked. And I get to sit in a prayer room and let my friend dream ridiculous dreams and strategies that I have no idea, and population growth and inflation at 3%, and we need $1 billion, and I'm just like, just do it. I'll pray for you. And I suddenly feel like this is why we're here. Here's the other thought. I feel like, what would it look like in the land of Christians? I love the land of Christians. But what would it look like if we didn't just prioritize ministry, but somehow we prioritized his presence? Like what we touched for even a few minutes in worship tonight, what would it look like for us? Presence worship. I don't want people to just come and let's meet together for a nice time and pat our backs and happy clappy Christianity. What would it look like if we said, God, everything we do here honors your presence above everything else? What would it look like? And here's the other thing, is I've said this all along, The truest Christian to me isn't the missionary that goes and makes sacrifices. The truest Christian to me is in the comforts of our culture in America if we actually lived like real disciples of Jesus. Getting on a plane doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. It's obeying his word at every... This is honestly what I long for. And here's why I care about prayer, is what Steve said. This is the incubator, the greenhouse that God gives us to actually produce something in our generation that has never been seen. Christians on fire. For 50 years, 5 decades, they've never lost sight. They've never lost passion. This is why we want to prioritize this thing. This is why I want Bailey to sing. Why I want Aaron and Kirsty to sing their songs in our house. What would it look like if presence was something we prioritized? Revival. Listen, people want to tell us revival is here. I hope not, because this is sad a little bit then. I want to see something historic. I want to see something that shifts the tide of culture in the church in America. So here's what I want us to do. If you want to be a part of that and just make it your statement of faith, let's just come up and make an altar tonight before God. And say, God, I don't even know what this means or how to do this. This isn't about somebody's going to lay hands on you. This is, Lord, this is my offering of my life. I'm going to give myself to a vision that's way bigger than what we can accomplish, to see 2 billion homes in the world reached, 1 billion soul harvest, 24/7 intercession in this house, that maybe we'll see 2 more homes reached, but we'll say it was worth it on the crystal sea of glass. So let's just go into a time of worship and say your prayers to Jesus tonight.
In all the nations, they will come, holding broken chains above their heads, singing, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In all the nations, they will come, holding broken chains above their head, and singing, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus,
Lord, we ask for that seal, a fiery passion, Lord, tonight, that you would set your seal upon us. And that, Lord, you would set us apart as workmen approved. Help us, Lord, give us aid by the Holy Spirit. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ upon your word, that your word would dwell richly in our hearts, Lord, and it would produce a mighty harvest through our lives. God, I'm asking, even in this room, you would set us apart as laborers and workmen approved. Capture us by the beauty of your Son. Lord, we want to do this. You know, I've been to a lot of these moments in my last few years in ministry. I've been a part of a lot of moments like this, emotional, good moments, God moments. This feels like a God moment. But I feel like coming away from these moments, it's kind of like that, well, what do we do now kind of thing, right? We're just like, what? I don't know what to do to respond to this. I felt emotion. God touched my heart, and often it's these moments that kind of sets us on a trajectory. But I want to give us something practical to do tonight, to sign up for, if you're willing, to actually respond to what happened tonight practically. So I'm a part of the mobilization team here, and we want to plant a prayer furnace on every single college campus in America to pray in revivals on our college campuses and to set ablaze a missions movement of young people being exploded, launched out into the hardest and darkest and the unreached and unengaged to the nations. And we're doing a project right now. It's called Pray 1040. And actually, beginning this past Sunday, we started 21 days of prayer to pray for a different topic of intercession for the unreached and the unengaged every single day. And the way that we're doing it, we want to strategically do it through social media. And so I want to ask, let me have a raise of hands, high school and college students in the room right now. If you're in high school or in college right now, if you're under 30, let me raise your hand if you're under 30. Okay, good enough. You're in college. You go to Pikes Peak. Okay, you raise your hand. So if you're a young person, that was a little bit more broad. I felt bad for myself for a moment. So we're doing this thing called Pray 1040, and it's very simple. From October 1st through 21st, every day, pray at 10:40 a.m. So set your alarms for 10:40 a.m. and p.m. a.m. Okay, set your alarms for 10:40 a.m. When that little buzzer goes off, you go on social media, you get to the Acts Instagram page or Facebook page, and you follow it, and we're sending out daily updates of prayer. And you pray for that prayer topic of the day. It might be an unreached people group. We kind of divided the globe up in Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu world topics. And we want to pray for these regions every single day. And our hope is twofold. Our hope is, one, we get a bunch of people praying for the 10:40 window. And I think if we do that, we're successful. Secondly, if you repost our posts on Instagram or Facebook, we've done the math, and we have the potential to get 1.5 million people is our reach through social media. Just people reposting and other people just seeing the posts. Our reach is potentially 1.5 million people, and our hope is that if we can just get like 5% of those people who just see the post on Instagram or Facebook to then go, I'm going to do this. And then they start praying and they start reposting. We're going to start multiplying the effect by which people are praying for the 1040 window. That's like 75,000 people. If in these 21 days, we got 75,000 people to pray for the 1040 window, well, we're doing the exact thing we're crying out for God to help us to do tonight. Amen. So if you want to get involved with this, Adina is right here, and she is going to help you guys get connected with our social media. I really want to encourage us to do this. This is how we practically respond, and our hope is that not only are the nations being prayed for, but God is wounding our hearts for these people groups in a very strategic way. Amen and amen. We're done with tonight. We have snacks over here. And you guys are dismissed. Thank you, Troy and the team. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Stephen. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.